To just mention a couple of practical things today, which are things that might come up again, but I don't want to wait too long. And you know, there are things as catechumens that you don't do yet, like coming to communion. But there are a lot of things that you want to start cultivating in your life, in your home, and so on. And so I just wanted to mention a few of those things. So I said, I mentioned the prayer corner. So it doesn't have to be in a corner, of course. A prayer place. You want a prayer place in your house, right? It's kind of like, you know, in the church, we have the sanctuary, we have the nave, and we have the altar. And these are consecrated places that, you know, it's a holy place. It's dedicated for prayer. So,
I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm. It's my Sunday school stuff, and I've procrastinated. I apologize.
If we don't have a large house, we might not be able to dedicate a room or something like that. But surely you have a corner, you know, or a wall, or you know, somewhere that you can dedicate for this purpose. And it's just a place that's set aside and for that particular purpose, right? And of course, what would we want to have in our prayer corner? Incense?
No, Jesus.
Oh, Jesus. Yes. Number one, yes, Jesus is always the correct answer. So we use holy icons in the church, right? And in our homes. So it's kind of like in the church, you have the iconostasis. You have an icon of Christ, you have the Mother of God, you have saints. So a traditional way to set up your icon corner or your prayer corner would be if you have a cross, that's nice to use, and you could put it right in the middle, just like that. You see on the wall there? So the cross in the middle, if you have an icon of Christ on the right side, icon of the Mother of God on the left side. So just like in the church, you have Christ on the right, Mother of God on the left. That's a beautiful way to do it. Is it the only way to do it? No. If you're actually using a corner, it's sort of hard to put the cross there, right in the corner, you know? So you might have an icon of Christ here, Mother of God here, and some other icons if you have like a shelf or something like that. That's a common thing that you see in, like in Russian practice, for example, is the corner shelf. You know, like a shelf in the corner with an icon on it. So the icon's just literally in the corner there. But a lot of people's icon or prayer places would be something more like this, where you have, let's say, like a bookshelf, and you can put your books there, and have a few icons on the wall. You might have your prayer book on top. A lot of people have a little censer, you know, for burning incense. Again, that's something that is nice to have. We could ask here, why do we use incense in the church? What's the purpose of using incense? And therefore, why would you use it in your home?
It's a ceremony, and what our prayer was.
Yeah, so I mean, it's tied to prayer, right?
I can't cheat because I asked you that question.
Oh, okay, all right. You already asked me. He already knows
the answer. The church.
Well, we don't use that kind that they sell in like smoke shops and things like
yeah,
that.
Right.
None of that. I'm from Santa Fe, New Mexico, and this kind of incense is burning everywhere all the time. I mean, they're all different scents, right? The most basic one is just pure frankincense. It comes from a kind of tree that they have in Ethiopia and Somalia and places like that, right? But you can take that frankincense then and use essential oils and different ingredients and mix it and make different scents. So there's rose, there's gardenia, you know, there are a lot of them that are blends of different spices, and you smell them here in the church. But the idea is that it's something that you're offering to God, but also it sanctifies the place, right? And again, this is what the icons are doing, this is what the cross is doing, this is what having your prayer book there is doing. if you're burning incense, this is what it's doing. It's saying, this place is dedicated to Christ, and this is the place where I come to pray. And there's a really powerful effect that smelling the incense has on us when we do that on some kind of regular basis. You know what it's like to come into the church and to smell the incense. And so there's this automatic kind of response, like, oh, your very body starts, and of course your brain is affected, but there's this response like, oh, now it's time to pray, you know? And burning the incense can have that same kind of effect where it just doesn't automatically help you to pray, but it just signals, you're signaling to yourself and to your family and so on that, you know, this we're dedicating this time to God. So just a few things about the prayer corner. If you don't have one set up, it's a good idea to do that. What's the direction that we normally face to pray, if at all possible?
East.
East, right? So if you can make your prayer corner or your prayer wall, like set that up on an east-facing wall, that's what you want to do, right? So that you're facing east. If I don't know, say you're in a dorm room and it doesn't work, like your east-facing wall is a window or, you know, something that doesn't work and you have to put it on the other wall. That's okay. But ideally, you put it on the east wall. It's kind of like some Orthodox churches you'll find where they've bought a building. Well, like our chapel that we have in Texarkana, we're not facing east. We're facing north, I think, if I remember right. So you use what you have. But when you build a church, you definitely build it facing east, right? Ideally, that's what you do. Any other questions about prayer corners before we move on? What about a prayer rule? What's a prayer rule?
The prayers that you say on a regular basis.
Yeah. And it's good to have a rule. Rules are good for us. Sometimes we don't like rules because we feel confined or constricted by them. But it's not healthy to live without any discipline in our life, right? So a rule is something that we dedicate ourselves to sticking to or, you know, abiding by so that it keeps us on track, right? Why do boundaries exist? Why do you have, rails on high places, so you don't just fall over the edge, right? It keeps you where you need to be. And it's the same with a prayer rule. Ideally, we would pray 24/7, right? In sort of like you wouldn't need a rule because you'd always be talking to Christ. But what's the reality? Do we ever forget to talk to Christ? Yeah, like most of the time, a lot of us, right? So the rule is it's, we could say it's a starting place or sort of a bare minimum where at least we get up in the morning and we say prayers, and before we go to bed, when we end our day, we say prayers, and hopefully when we have a meal, we say prayers, and so on. So a prayer rule might look something like the little pocket prayer book. Just at the very beginning, you've got prayers for the morning. Morning prayers and evening prayers, right? So these morning prayers, let's say you just follow exactly what's in here. It might take 10 minutes if you don't read very quickly. That's really doable, you know? But it is a matter of prioritizing that and planning for it and making a point of doing it. We tend to get distracted easily, most of us, and get busy easily. And so if we're not deliberate about doing these things, they don't happen. Like, it's not going to happen by accident, you know. You're probably not going to just wake up every morning and just say, I feel like praying. You're going to have that, like, as a discipline, right? Same with the evening, right? The same thing, like, if you just do the basic evening prayers, don't add any of the extra prayers that are given, at least as they appear in this little pocket prayer book. I mean, probably 5 minutes, but maybe 10 minutes. Okay. Can a prayer rule be longer? Of course. I always, when I was sort of first developing a prayer rule as a young adult, I would talk to my spiritual father, and I would say, well, I'm doing it like this and like this and like this. Should I do that? And you would just usually say, yes, may it be blessed, you know, okay, do that. But I love to begin with the Psalms. So like to read different Psalms, so that's kind of beyond what's in here. It just, for me, that was, it, to start by reading Psalms was a way to kind of get into prayer and then to say the other prayers. A lot of the services are set up that way. You know, you sort of say the Trisagion prayers and then you read Psalms and then you go on to the rest of the things in the service. Even the liturgy is set up that way, you know, that Psalms are appointed for the beginning traditionally. So you want to develop a prayer rule. And that's a great thing to talk to me about if you're trying to figure out the specifics, you know. If I say these morning prayers, and then I want to say the Jesus prayer a few times, like 10 times, 20 times, or something like that, should I do that? Should I, I don't know, make prostrations? Should I read Psalms? You know, a lot of times people will ask me these questions, and then we can have a little conversation about it. What I typically say is, you want to have something that's doable. And that's on, I don't know if I've shared it with you all yet, Father Tom Hopko's 55 Maxims. Have I shared the 55 Maxims with you? Okay. At least some of you are nodding your heads. If you don't have that, let me know and I'll give you a copy because it's great. But one of the things he has is, have a prayer rule that's doable, that's keepable, or however he phrases it, you know. In other words, if it's your prayer rule is going to be like, well, I'm going to, you know, read all the prayers in the book and the whole book of Psalms, and I'm going to do 10,000 prostrations, and, you know, sometimes people come and they're real zealous and they say, like, Father, can I do this, 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 and this? And I say, I bet you're going to do that for like 3 days and then you're going to stop, right? Better to have something simpler that you actually stick to, right? And that you do on a regular basis than to... there's the expression, you bite off more than you can chew. Don't bite off more than you can chew. Have something that's realistic. Same with families. Those of you who... I guess most people in the room, a few of you, don't have young kids. But when you're parents with young kids... it's a good idea to do a prayer rule with your kids. It's a bad idea to try to do too much of a prayer rule with your kids. It needs to really be realistic. And so what you might do if, you know, as a couple, is you do just like a few really simple prayers with your kids just so they get into the idea of, we pray in the morning, we pray in the evening, put them to bed, and then before daddy and mommy go to bed, they do more of a prayer rule together. Because you don't want it to be sort of unbearable for your kids or for yourself, trying to, you know, like keep the kids calm while you're saying the prayers, but you can't even concentrate and that kind of thing. So that can be a challenge. But so it should be something as consistent as possible without biting off more than you can chew. Last practical thing I want to mention: confession. Can catechumens make confession?
Yes.
Yes. Catechumens can make confession. Do we do the absolution prayer that we do for you after your baptism? No. So you can come to confession, but in place of the absolution prayer, there's another simple prayer that I always pray for those who are catechumens who come. I even have had people just sort of walk off the street, and they're not Orthodox Christians, but they say, hey, Father, can I make confession? Sure, we'll go stand in front of Jesus and you'll tell him what you need to tell him, and I'll stand there and bear witness, just like I always do at confessions. And they're not Orthodox Christians, so I don't use the sacramental absolution, but I can stand there with them and sort of help them confess to Christ, of course. And in fact, catechumens need to do what we call a life confession as part of the process of the catechumenate, preparing for your baptism. Because the idea is, baptism is like the crowning event after you've done the work of preparing your heart for it. And the main aspect of that work is repentance. It's like going back through your life up to that point and saying, I have turned away from God, been disobedient to his will, hurt other people in all these ways. And you're owning up to those things and saying, this is a reality, you know? I'm not going to pretend that it's otherwise. It might not be pretty, but it's the truth. And so to come and to say that before Christ with the priest as your witness, it's daunting when you're not used to it, and it's the most wonderful thing in the world when you've like been bearing the burden of these things for all these years in many cases. And finally, I mean, people come and it's like, I was 6 years old and there was my dog, I hurt the dog, and you know, I've always felt horrible about that, or I hurt my brother, I hurt my sister, I stole something from my parents and I never told them. I mean, people like carry these things for years and years and years. And it's like, you don't have to anymore. You can completely give it to Christ and be completely free from that burden. And so confession's really a wonderful thing that it allows you to make a fresh start, because from that moment on, whatever you confess sincerely, Christ is forgiving, and you can just begin anew, right? So, and you want, once you come to your baptism in the church, you want it to be just a completely fresh start, right? Now, is it the case that many things will still be temptations for you, and you'll still have struggles that you'll have to deal with? Of course. The devil's not, he doesn't give up easily, right? So, you see, just like when you become a catechumen, I tell you, watch out, because the devil likes to go after catechumens, right? It's the same thing with baptism. He wants to, like, soil your baptismal robe. You know what I mean? So you get in the baptismal font, you come out, you're shining, totally washed clean, you know, ready to begin completely anew, and immediately the evil one will come and start suggesting things to you, right? So that's why we have to be like athletes, like wrestlers, fighters, ready to struggle, ready to say, no, devil, nope, I'm not listening. I'm keeping my eyes on Christ. So that's just to say that that's why confession is an ongoing necessity after our baptism, right? Because when the evil one manages to come and get some mud on our robes, we come to confession, and then the robes are washed clean. And that's what that absolution prayer, which we do after your baptism, that's what it does. It's washing your baptismal robe clean so that it's just like you came out of the baptismal font again. Does that make sense? How can you prepare for confession? The pocket prayer book has a section for that, for preparing for confession. And you can even read the order of confession. It's very simple, you know. Usually when I hear people's confessions, we just go stand in front of the icon of Christ, and we're standing together facing Christ, right? It's like, if you're coming from another tradition where they have confession, might have been done differently. Or if you've just seen in the movies, like, that's a lot of people, you know, who haven't grown up with the tradition of confession, but they've heard about it, or they've seen something in movies, and that's their reference point. They say, well, do we sit in that confessional, and you know, all of that kind of thing? No, we don't have that. But we stand in front of the icon of Christ together, like side by side. And what that means is, you're confessing to Christ, and I'm there helping you make your confession, right? And at the same time, the priest is in the position of bearing witness, both on behalf of the church, because in a sense, when we sin against the whole church. So I'm there saying, I acknowledge these things that you've confessed, that even though these affect the body of Christ, you're truly sorry for those things, and you're seeking to be reconciled. And so I'm here on behalf of the church acknowledging that I see that, you know, we see that the church sees that this is a real confession, so that you can be reconciled. And I bear witness, and this is a fearful thing for me, in the sense that it's a privilege, but it's one that a privilege that I receive with fear and trembling, that on the last day, on the day of judgment, because the scripture says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, and he comes and he's saying, well, she did this, and she did this, and she did this, and she did this, right? Because that's what she does, what he does. He's the accuser of Christians, the evil one. But as one of your advocates, along with your guardian angel and your patron saint and many others, the priest will be there too, the one to whom you have made those confessions to say, yes, but she repented. I was there. I heard it. We prayed the absolution prayer. She's forgiven. Right? And then, of course, the spiritual father, the confessor, also has the role of offering counsel, suggesting ways that you can deal with things, encouraging you to have hope, you know, not to give up, to keep going, and so on. When do we confess? Saturday evenings I'm available for confession. A lot of times I'm available before and after other services. Saturday evenings after Great Vespers, of course. As many of you have seen, I hear confession sometimes on Sunday morning. And that's usually like by appointment. Somebody lets me know that they want to make confession. Otherwise, you know, I don't know to go out and hear it. Or by appointment, just at different times during the week. If for some reason you can't make it on Saturday evening, we can make an appointment. Usually catechumens making their life confession, we make an appointment because it's going to take longer probably than sort of a routine confession, right? It's not, once you're sort of coming on a regular basis, then it's usually we have particular things that frequently we have to confess, and you know, some people come with a long list. Some people it's one or two things. These are the main things I'm struggling with over the past few weeks or month or whatever. Make sense? When during your catechumenate should you confess? Anytime. Like, you don't have to wait until the day before your baptism. In fact, don't do that. If everybody's coming on Holy Friday or something, no, we're not doing that. The sooner the better. In fact, because it's a good idea to start getting into the habit of coming to confession on some kind of a regular basis. So if you wanted to come soon and then start coming thereafter, like every once a month, and that's really the rule of thumb that we give is most people ought to come once a month. Ought to come once a month. Does everybody come that often? No. A lot of people come less often than they should. Could some people come more often? Yes. Some people want to confess more often than that. I like to confess more often than that if I can, which raises the question, does the priest confess? Of course, right? Of course I have to confess. Who do I confess to?
Your dad, I'd say.
Well, actually, no. But yeah, I mean, I could. He could hear my confession. In fact, I've heard his confession before. Mm. Yeah. I mean, once I was a priest, I can hear his confession. So I can make confession to him. But typically priest kids don't confess to their dads because it could be a conflict of interest, or you know what I mean? Like the children may be afraid more to say something than they would be to another priest. You can understand how that would be. So it's not common that priest kids confess to their dads, although some do, and that's certainly possible. But really, I can confess to any other priest. How about bishops? Who do they confess to?
Another bishop.
Any priest.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Any priest can hear the confession of anyone up to a patriarch. A priest hears confessions, right? So if anyone, any Orthodox Christian. Yeah. So, yeah, bishops have priests as their confessors sometimes. Questions.
Your one caveat about if you're in a monastery and confession, right? You don't suggest that we confess to an abbot or an abbess.
Well, no, I mean, not exactly.
But
not exactly. Just, I would just say check with me. Let me, if your intention is to go to a particular monastery and make confession, just check with me. Okay, I'm just going to say that. That's all. I mean, in some cases, I would wholeheartedly, like, please go confess to Father Silouan in Cañones, New Mexico, you know, if you can. Or just that as an example. Right? So, but yeah, just check with me about that. And so speaking of which, like, why would somebody confess somewhere else? Well, sometimes you're just traveling and, you know, you need to make confession and you're at another parish. And someone was just asking me about, you know, I was at a conference and I saw people going to a priest for confession. I was wondering, should I confess to him or not? If you need to confess, confess. You know, like, you can confess to any Orthodox priest. And again, if you know you're going to be going somewhere, like, say you're traveling for a long time and, you know, you're thinking ahead, I'll probably need to make confession, you could check with me. But otherwise, I think the rule of thumb would be, if you need to confess, go to confession, you know. Don't just hang on to it and say, well, I need to save it to confess to Father Daniel or something like that. On the other hand, are there wrong reasons or not so good reasons for going to confess to somebody else? Yeah, I mean, like, you're trying to hide something. that does come up. It's one of the sort of catch-22s with doing summer camps and the kids, or like the teens, you know, our teen events. A lot of times, I was a spiritual advisor for the teens for the diocese. A lot of times I'd get teens coming to confession at the camp to me, and I wouldn't not hear their confession, I would hear it, but I would encourage them to also, like, to regularly make confession to their priest back home. But I knew they were coming because they were afraid to say those things to their priest. You know, like really embarrassing things.
Like that? Yeah, I've got that same problem.
What's that?
No, never mind. I was making a joke about not being embarrassed to your priest.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, I'll address that. What was your question, Joseph?
How do you handle a situation like that? Because, you know, on one hand, you have confessional seal, but on the other hand, it's like...
It's sealed. I'm never going to call the priest and say, hey, this person confessed whatever. But I might tell the person, hey, you know, like, that's an issue that you really need to resolve in this other way. And so, you know, I would say...
Counsel or advice.
Yeah, or, you know, you need to talk to your parents about that, or you need, you know, or let's say, you know, somebody comes and confesses a crime. Well, we need to go, like... let's say somebody murdered somebody. Okay, we'll just, like, you know, take a kind of a strong example. Somebody comes and says, "I murdered somebody." Do the police know? No. Okay, you and I are going to go now, or, like, we're going to go because this is not okay. Like, we have to resolve this issue. You know, it's a criminal thing, right? Like, a very serious thing. But the confession's still sealed. It's sort of like if somebody comes and says, I did such and such, but it's not really confession. Like, they're not contrite. They're not really repentant. Yeah, they're not really coming to confession. They're just sort of
wanting to tell somebody.
Well, it's different. But if you're coming and you're really repentant and you're coming to confession and you're weeping and I'm saying the prayer of absolution for you, that's absolutely sealed. But I would say with that person, okay, you're really sorry and you really want to make things right and you want to have peace with God. Well, this is the way. This is the path forward. We have to go and talk to the authorities and you have to take the medicine, whatever it might be, right? That's an extreme case. But I bring that up because, you know, to kind of answer the question about the seal of confession. But what about people just being embarrassed to say things? Okay, well, there's nothing that you're going to confess to me that I haven't already heard. Probably most things I've heard a lot of times. Lots of people have been embarrassed, but they got over it. And there is an element of that because we're ashamed, and we don't want people to think badly of us, of course. But it's worth struggling to get over that because of the freedom that comes once you make that confession. And I'll also say this. I make confessions. I've confessed all kinds of things. My spiritual father has been my spiritual father for 24 years. I was 21 when he became my spiritual father. And I basically, although I had confessed things like from my teenage years before I met him, I basically went back through a lot of those things with him. And, he's just heard all of my garbage for all of these years. And the fact that I have been transparent with him and just shared all of these things with him, and that he still loves me, has created the most incredible bond. And that's actually the beautiful thing, that by God's grace, there's nothing that creates a bond with your priest, your spiritual father, like confession. Because you're being open and transparent, and there's just this, it's the same in our relationship with God. You're not hiding anything. You're finally opening up the doors to God, and then that's when the grace can come in, and it's transformative. So it's transformative in your relationship with Christ. It's transformative in your relationship with the priest. It's transformative in your relationships with other people, too. I will say, a lot of times, let's say husband or wife comes, or child or something, and I hurt so-and-so. Okay, it's good that you're confessing that to the Lord. He forgives you. But as part of your working that out, you have to now go to that person. Or I'll ask, have you asked them for forgiveness? No. Okay, you need to go ask them for forgiveness too. Right? Maybe that's the medicine. Like, you want to get well? Yes? Okay. Then that's part of it. Are there some instances when you wouldn't advise somebody to go talk to somebody? Yeah. Like some kind of abusive situation or something like that. There are special cases where you wouldn't do that necessarily. But generally speaking, that's part of how you heal is sometimes people think like, well, if I say it in confession, then I don't have to, sort of confess it or ask for forgiveness, It doesn't quite work like that. I'm not going to say it for you, but you do need to go and say, please forgive me, Again, there are exceptions. There are certain things that we would deal with differently. I'm just saying, as speaking very broadly, there's often that aspect of it that you need to also deal with things that way. That makes sense? Other questions? Anybody? Confession. Okay. Okay. I wanted to read from Romans today, Romans chapter 1. And our topic is fidelity, which is faithfulness, idolatry, and spiritual illness. And I went a little bit longer on these practical things, confession, the prayer rule, the prayer corner. So we don't have much time left for that. But I'm going to begin by reading Romans chapter 1, and then maybe we'll just make a few comments on the topic of fidelity and idolatry before we end. So Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Okay, so we have St. Paul writing to the Romans, whom he has not yet visited when he writes this letter, but he eventually does go to Rome, right, and spends time with the Romans in person. But he's heard about the Christian community in Rome, that they're zealous, they're faithful, and he's giving thanks to God for that and encouraging them and saying that he wants to come see them. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. That word barbarian might sound funny to us. You know, you have Greeks and you have barbarians, right? Like, you're one or the other. What do you all know what that means? Like when you hear barbarian in a church context, what does that mean? Do you know?
The living out in the wilderness, the uncivilized.
Yeah, it kind of has that idea of uncivilized. But it's really like when you're living in the ancient Roman Greek-speaking world, the language at this time of the civilized world was Greek, right? Barbarian really just means non-Greek speaking. Like, so people who are not part of the civilized empire, and so they would be sort of out there in the hinterlands, wherever, but they're speaking other languages, like Germanic languages or whatever, right? And it's just the like what it sounded like to them, bar bar bar. That's where the word comes from. A barbarian is somebody who says bar bar bar. So anyway, he's just saying, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So he's received the blessing of sharing Christian fellowship with all different kinds of people, right? Including barbarians, including non-Greek speakers, including, you know, people who are highly educated, people who are not, and so on. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Okay, so he's talking about the wrath of God, but we always have to understand the wrath of God in terms of how we experience God, his energy, his activity, when we've broken communion with him. This is not God hating people, okay? It's not God hating people. But when we turn away from God and turn towards the darkness, then when God comes knocking, seeking us, we experience that. Even though it's his love, we experience it as wrath, right? And it's a very real experience. You know, just think about, young kids who don't get their way. Parents love them, you know, but no, you cannot act like a terrorist at the dinner table. And there's a place where you can go in the meantime while you work that out, right? So you go to your room or whatever it is, gnashing of teeth in outer darkness over there. Yeah, well, gnashing because, you know, other kind of gnashing. So he's talking about this, and it's revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So there's this idea that, you know, unrighteousness, being unholy, being sinful, is suppressing the truth. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So there's no one in the world who can't know God, right? So there's always something willful in ignorance of God. There's always something willful. There's no one who can't know God, at least to some small degree, because the conscience, the heart, naturally believes in God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because the heavens declare the glory of God, right? So even just the natural world is actually proclaiming God's love to us if we don't shut our hearts off to that. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Sorry, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, so this is a very key passage describing what took place with human beings and how we ended up in the situation that we're in. Because although they knew God, so we knew God as human beings, Adam and Eve you can think of, but all of us also, they did not glorify him as God. So they knew him, but they failed to praise him. They did not glorify him, nor were thankful. So there's that element of ingratitude, that sin always comes from ingratitude. But became futile in their thoughts. It's that, you know, like the rat race, the kind of hamster wheel of our thoughts. You just around and around and around and around. Vain thoughts, you know, all the things going through our head. But this comes from this state of not being grateful to God, not glorifying God. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. In other words, they made idols, right? Like, here's God, I'm going to, you know, worship this cup or something like that. It's ridiculous. All the idols we make are as ridiculous as saying this cup is God and it made the world. But we make idols all the time. You know, when we don't praise God, we forget to praise God, we forget to give thanks, we cease to be grateful, and then we make idols of all the things, the money and the sex and the, I don't know, food, and all these things become idols. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there's this very interesting thing, that when human beings turn away from God, God says, okay, when you break communion with me, you're going to end up in this state of darkness and futile thoughts and like entropy, you know. In physics, everything's kind of, the things are breaking down in the world, right? And so you're going to experience that, and eventually you're going to come to a grinding halt, you know, like you're going to, in the world of like recovery, they say you hit rock bottom. You know, like somebody's struggling with alcoholism, like you think you can do it, you think you're fine, you think you don't have to quit, you think you can, you deny your problem, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and it goes and it goes and it goes, but eventually you hit a wall, you hit that rock bottom point. So there's an element of God saying, this is what's going to happen, and go ahead, you know, like, live that life without me to the fullest and just see where you end up. It's really the same thing as the story of the prodigal son. I want what's mine. Give it to me. Okay, it's yours. Take it and do what you will with it. And so the prodigal son goes off. He squanders everything. He ends up in a horrible state. And so human beings exchange the truth of God for the lie. And lie is used in the Old Testament for an idol. It's a lie, right? So if you hear that expression, you should make that connection. The idol is the lie, right? And so then they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So now it's like going into more detail about how God, like the father of the prodigal son, gave them over to the experience of all the things that sort of punished them, but eventually had the potential to bring them to repentance so they would come back to him. So St. Paul goes on, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Now, St. Paul isn't saying, like, this is the only form in which sin kind of becomes its own punishment, but he's giving an example. And obviously when it, you know, sort of lust and what it leads to, the destruction of families, of marriages, of, you know, just the chaos that it creates, and we see this all around us in our society, that's a very kind of prominent result of us turning away from God. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness." So here he's going on to other examples. "Maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers." And there's a note here on that about whisperers. It's not that whispering by itself is something bad, but the note says whisperers are people who gossip. It's like whispering in somebody else's ear, right? That's the idea. "Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So, this is like a pretty heavy passage here at the beginning of Romans, but... Was that? Yeah, I mean, he got right to the point here. But why am I reading it? Well, we've been talking about our anthropology, how we understand what human beings are meant to be, right? And we are meant to be people who love God and love each other, who glorify God, who praise God, who give thanks to God. And sin is precisely falling short of that, right? Sin means missing the mark. So being less than what we're created to be, or turning away from what we're created to be. And St. Paul is simply saying, this is the result, right? All of these things that he just described, that's what you end up with in human life. And all of the sickness, the brokenness, the, you know, broken families, the hatred, the wars, you know, nations bombing each other and killing each other's children, right? This kind of thing. It's all a result of sin. So, on the one hand, you have the meaning of our life, which is love, the heart of the law and of the gospel, communion with God. And we're called to worship the creator, not the creature. Are we to love creation? Yes, as good stewards, but not as God, not as an idol. Rather, what we end up doing is turning that, flipping that upside down, and making an idol of the creation, and forgetting about the Creator, forgetting about God. And there's just no limit, in a sense, to the atrocities, the brokenness that leads to, right? So our whole spiritual life is about turning that back around. And we do that through repentance, and we do that through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the activity of the Holy Spirit. And although, you know, this is a very kind of sort of dark or stark description of the state that we end up in sin, in Christ we have hope, right? We live with hope every day. Every day we can make a fresh start. We can confess and begin anew. And there's no reason why we have to go back to the way things have been before. Christ is able to make us new. He says, "Behold, I make all things new." Right? And through baptism and through just living our life in Christ, we can be new. That's it. And you know, we don't have to, our life doesn't have to be defined by any of those things that came in the past. Doesn't have to be defined by what our ancestors did, what our parents did to us, what we did. Doesn't have to be defined by any of those things. As Christians, our life is defined by Christ. That's it. Okay.
That makes me think of how you're saying with confession. So you confess, mm-hmm. and that's absolution, but there may still be something that needs to be done.
Mm-hmm.
So things happened to you in the past, and it's true,
mm-hmm.
and those things can be healed as far as, like, spiritually, but that might not mean that there isn't some need to do therapy, or there might be some after effects. You know, like you break someone, your sibling pushes you and something happens and you fall and you break your arm.
Mm-hmm.
And you're mad. You're all the things, right? These have been my children. I'd say, well, did they do it on purpose or not? Because the child's upset with the pain,
right.
and they have to, like, disengage the difference between what the person did and what the effect was.
Right.
You know what I mean? And so I think sometimes the enemy helps us confuse those instead of recognizing. Mm-hmm. One doesn't have to indicate the other. Then we can get healed in both ways.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. And so, you come and you know, you're sorry for something, and you confess it, and it's not a question of are you forgiven. You confess sincerely, you're forgiven. But just because you're forgiven doesn't mean automatically you're healed. The healing process is ongoing. And that's why we have what we call penance. And penance doesn't mean punishment. It's a completely different understanding for us. That it just means the medicine to work out the thing that needs to get healed. And it can be something just as simple as, get up every morning and think of something that you're thankful for. Because you have the tendency to complain or whatever. So you're going to work at doing the opposite, right? You're going to work against that broken tendency. Yeah, so there are lots of different examples we could give, but that's a good point. Anything else? That's enough for now. Okay.